If you take your Bibles, and I hope you've kept them open to Habakkuk. Indeed, we want to be able to look through this whole book. The title of the sermon is Perplexed But Not What? Not overwhelmed, not in a panic, not going totally insane with masks and social distancing and sheltering in place. This pandemic is taking a toll on everyone. And it's interesting how the response has come. On April 7th, Reuters reported a dramatic uptick in the demand for more alcoholic beverages, marijuana, tobacco, and chocolate. Oh, who's not surprised? But the question is, how do we navigate these days spiritually? How do we think about them? How do we understand the idea of a pandemic? Is this outside of God's will? Is it something that he has control of? Can he pull it back at any point? What do we do? How do we respond? Well, I suggest that looking at the book of Habakkuk, it will help us because God actually gives us lessons in chapter 2 of Habakkuk that will help us really focus on our hope and draw us closer to him. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet. He was a prophet, which was a representative between God and man. And in chapter 1, we listen in as Habakkuk is having a conversation with God. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong?" You could almost hear Habakkuk's voice saying, "Why do you casually look at everything that's going wrong? Why are you so disinterested and disengaged? This is your people. What are you doing? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Despair is the word to use for how Habakkuk was feeling. Despair over the brokenness of what he was seeing. Despair of the out-of-controlness of the situation. Despair because he was powerless to change the problem and the situation. Just as we are with this pandemic. Despised because, like him, we know that God is alive and can change the situation. The American Psychologists Association say despair is, quote, "the emotion of feeling of hopelessness, that is, that things are profoundly wrong and will not change for the better," unquote. We can easily say that despair is when we have an accurate view of the world. Now, how does this relate to today? Well, we could say the same thing about our day. Protests around our nation are calling the sheltering in place laws unjust. People are taking weapons into the street to show their determination of the violence they believe is being done against their rights. The nexus between the need for work and income is outweighing the health risks of the pandemic. You know, for many, people are seeing no hope, and hope is the exact opposite of despair. Now, Habakkuk found himself in a situation with no hope. He was crying out to God. In the scriptures, we call this a lamentation. He was taking his complaint to the right person. He was taking it to the Lord. Oh, Lord, how long until you deal with this? How long until you engage? And often we hear of this. You'll remember David when he cries out to God. In Psalm 13, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And it's appropriate to be able to release our feelings, our anger, our helplessness, our despair. It's appropriate to voice that to God. He is the one who desires to hear us. He's longing to hear from us. And we are directing it to the right person. We're directing it to our God who not only wants to hear from us, but who desires to give us comfort, to help us understand the love and the hope that is offered by him. David knew that. In other psalms, he would say, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. He did that when he was captured by enemies. You see, he understood and was God-focused. And he knew that he could turn to God at any time. And he knew that God desired to hear from him. It's the same for us. Our God desires to hear from us. He desires that we will indeed pour out our hearts to him. You know, sometimes we feel like it's done in silence, in an empty sanctuary, an empty room. We often feel we're the only person who's lifting up our voices. But God wants to minister to us individually. For if we are healed, then we may be able to help others in the midst of that. You know, it's interesting that God responds to Habakkuk's first initial flush. He does it in a fascinating way because he says, why don't you, Habakkuk, look casually at what I'm doing among the nations and be astounded? I'm working. Oh, I am working. I'm raising up that bitter and nasty nations who are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity are as high as their own heads. Verses 5 through 7. In other words, God declares the Chaldeans are going to be his right tool for this situation. Now, I'm sure that's not what Habakkuk was expecting. I'm sure he was hoping for a totally different response. And God just seems to keep piling on the problems. I mean, it was bad enough that he was seeing just violence and injustice going on in his place. But then to say that he's going to bring something even worse along. God, are you even more remote? Are you even less understanding of what's going on? You can almost hear it. God says he's raising up the biggest, baddest nation on earth who is more evil than what Habakkuk is viewing. And he's going to use them to bring some sense of justice and equilibrium to a nation who does not believe or honors God. Now, like David, Habakkuk responds by once again confessing what he knows about God. He says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them as reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So Habakkuk starts by confessing who his God is, the holy and everlasting, the sovereign one who has given order to life and promises judgment and justice to the universe. And yes, he has purer eyes than to see evil. So he is the right person to go to. He is the right person. Habakkuk is just asking, are you sure you got this? I'm struggling with this. I am really wondering about this. Now, Habakkuk's simple confession of who God is wonderful, but it only glances off the whole truth of God. We need to be able to dig deeper. And this is a good lesson for us. Sometimes in our pain, in our circumstances, when they make no sense, we need to remember our God. We need to remember that he is with us. He's not off somewhere. He is here with us. And he hears us if we will turn and speak to him. But let us also remember that he is the sovereign God. He is the loving God. He is our Lord, our covenant-keeping God who is in relationship with us. And he is calling us to trust in him. To trust in him. to trust in His presence, and to trust in the truth of who He is. You see, just as despair comes from an accurate view of the world, so hope comes from an accurate view of our God. Wisely, Habakkuk waits to see what God will teach him. And also, he wants to have something to take back to the nation because he's the prophet. He's the representative. And so he says that he'll go and he'll watch and he'll listen to see God's response. And God assures him, I'm going to print it so large, I want you to print it on a billboard so anyone traveling will be able to see this truth. So that's how we are introduced to chapter 2. As we get to chapter 2, there are so many counts that God gives of greed, injustice, violence, seduction, and idolatry. In the midst of that, he drops in three pearls of truth. Truth about who he is. And they're put in the simplest of forms. They need to be filled out. But I especially want us to take those and turn it around to see how they help us as believers in the midst of this situation, in the midst of despair and hopelessness. The first is in verse 4, where he says, the righteous shall live by faith. The believer's confidence is in faith. This verse is familiar to us because it was the verse that made such a radical change in Martin Luther. You'll remember that Luther, through his own reading of Scripture, was so torn up by his own sin and unworthiness before the Holy God. He was seeking a way that he might be able to gain righteousness, gain some type of merit that would make him justified before God, that would make him palatable before God. And as a result, he decided to enter a monastery. There he hoped to learn more about merit, or there to at least discover how he could get more merit. And in the reading of Scripture, as he came through this passage, he said, the righteous shall live by faith. Though he didn't have a full grasp yet of that concept, he suddenly realized one very, very important element. And that was he had nothing to offer God. Not through all the fasting and prayers, not through self-immolation, charity, or good work. None of that was anything at all. Later, Luther wrote in a commentary on this, before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him because, not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, then I felt like born again, like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. Stripped away was the farce that by his own efforts he might be able to gain salvation, gain any type of merit before the Holy God. You know, sometimes we think that even our paltry offerings to God are worth something, but they're not. They're just not. Our hope is firmly embedded in faith in our God. The second is the believer's assurance is in the knowledge of God. And this is in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is our assurance. God's glory will flood over all the world, over all of creation. And this was God's plan from the beginning. Do you remember in Genesis 1:28, the creation mandate? We were instructed to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. And so often we think that has everything to do with having children. And that's partially true, but not completely. In fact, we should be able to do this with and without children. In the sense that to be fruitful, to be more of who we are. Do you remember in Galatians 5, it says the fruit of the Spirit is, it has this wonderful litany of very positive things. But those are elements of what will show up in our life as we spend time with the Spirit. That's why they're called the fruits of spending time with the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are. That's the effect that it will have on us. And indeed, in the same way, our God, right there at creation, says, I want you to be fruitful. Spending time with me as your God, be fruitful. Have yourself just grow into something larger, a person who is better because you're spending time with the holy, loving God. And that's true. As we spend time with our God, there's evidence of that change coming about. Be fruitful. Multiply so we can share this with others. And by sharing it with others, there is an influence that goes out. And it is not our influence. It is the effect. It is the knowledge of God that we are sharing. But we are sharing in two ways, both by information as well as by life example. Oh, the joy of knowing that our God can somehow be glorified, even as we continue to grow in our holiness, in our sanctification. And that we indeed may be able to share the knowledge of his glory as well as reflect his glory. We were made in the image of God. How wonderful that as image bearers, we can spread out throughout the world so as to share the knowledge of the glory of God. Now, that was the mandate that was given to us. But what God is saying here is that that will happen. Because he is the sovereign God, he guarantees that his glory will be known. That's a good thing. It's a really, really good thing for a number of reasons. One is, as we already demonstrated, we know how to do confession and receive forgiveness as we are honest before our God. But you see, what's even more is that we know that when we fail, even before we confess, our God's glory will still be seen. How wonderful to know that there is no gap. But rather, his glory is so great, it will continue to expand. What a wonderful assurance that we may have that it will keep on going to the end of the earth. Now, with that, there's also the question of veracity of the claims, of that knowledge, of that glory. There was a time when Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain, was touring around England. A correspondent from the New York Journal contacted him regarding a rumor in New York City that he was on his deathbed. Mark Twain was undecided whether to be more amused or annoyed. And the great humorist said, I can understand perfectly how the report of my illness got about. I have even heard, on good authority, that I was dead. James Ross Clemens, a cousin of mine, was seriously ill 2 or 3 weeks ago in London, but is well now. The report of my illness grew out of his illness. The report of my death was an exaggeration. Truth quells rumors. The veracity of our God's glory is completely sustainable because it is based upon God's truth and God's revelation of himself. His fame goes throughout all of the world. So the second part of that then would be, what's the effect? What effect does the glory of God have upon us? Well, you see, you can't separate his glory from his grace. It would be impossible. Otherwise, indeed, as Martin Luther expressed, he's a God who makes you angry. He's a God who makes you hate him because he makes you feel like you're under his hand of judgment all the time. But you see, if there is a loving side to our God, as we know there is, then his glory is one that changes our lives, that changes them for good, that changes them in incredible ways. What's interesting is that first response that Habakkuk gave. He was talking about the Chaldeans in chapter 1, and he says it quite well. His response to God's initial thing, if you look in chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, he says, "The wicked bring up all mankind with the hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. He makes an offering to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his nest and mercilessly killing nations forever?" You see, Habakkuk, as a prophet, was concerned that the wicked have a misshapen worship, substituting objects for the living God. You know, that is a good question to ask ourselves during this time. We are so grateful for God's provision of the amazing medical and scientific community, or helping us through this time of the pandemic to find better testing, more accurate testing, as well as a vaccine. We're grateful for the authorities who are around us, who are helping to create specific regulations that we might be health-wise very safe. But you see, here's the point. The danger is that we might suddenly say that we're praying for who to create that solution. There are some in our society who have praised the God of science and the God of medicine. But we know that it is our God who is going to give that information. And it is our God who is going to do it for his glory. He is using this, just as he would use the wicked Chaldeans, he is using this horrible pandemic for his glory, to be able to spread knowledge of his glory. Now, this is the interesting part. As we start looking at this, we start seeing how Habakkuk responded, and in some ways we would respond the same way. Habakkuk was horrified in thinking that the Holy One could even look upon such a bitter and hasty people as the Chaldeans, never mind use them for his purposes. And from one perspective, this would seem like a self-serving as well as self-fulfilling action on God's behalf. Some may say, isn't the sovereign God just creating the mess before rescuing his people? And you know, this might be true if, and this is a huge if our God needed the praises of his people. If he were aloof from the situation in which his people live and breathe. And if he was totally abandoning us to his own sense of hopelessness. But you see, that is not who our God is. Throughout all of this book, the word Lord is used, and it's used in capital letters, which means Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the personal name that God gave his people who trust and believe in him. And this is that bond of covenant trust, I can trust you to act for me. You could trust me to act for you. This is our God. He has bonded himself to us. He is not far away. He is with us. He is not hoping that we might trip over. He is using these circumstances as a turnstile to blessing, that we might draw closer to him, that we might trust in him more deeply, that we might be assured that his glory will trump all, that his glory will be known throughout the world. That is guaranteed. He guarantees that. He invites us to be a part of the spreading of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord throughout all of this world. So yes, he is the one to whom we lament. He is the one to whom we look for hope. He is the one in whom our confidence is met. So we've looked at the believer's confidence in faith, verse 4. We've looked at the believer's assurance in the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, verse 14. And now in verse 20, we see the believer's hope is in God. Verse 20 says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Robert Alter, a Jewish scholar and translator of the Hebrew Bible, comments, God's majesty as he dwells in his celestial abode is calculated as a strong contrast to the witless idolaters. Instead of lifeless stones and wood, here is the God of heaven and earth, and all the earth is struck with silent awe in his presence. Now that can be done with terror because judgment is coming upon us. Martin Luther reflected that so well, talking about his fear and his anxiousness. His despair that he could do nothing in this situation. God had trapped him both ways and then dangled the gospel in front of him. A gospel that was so far out he couldn't attain it. He couldn't reach it. He couldn't grasp it as his own. Until by the work of the Spirit, he saw and understood and had faith in God. And then learned of the assurance of the glory of God throughout all of creation. And you see then the response is to worship. Is to worship God in his temple. Yes, we have the earthly version here on earth. But it is in his holy temple. It's the place where spiritually we gather for worship. We look forward to that time when we will gather as a congregation. But as believers, we can go to his temple and worship him right now. And that is the joy. Because we know that our Lord God loves us, is bonded to us, and will receive what paltry worship we can offer to him. Invites us to use the words of truth that are here, invites us with the power of his Spirit to be able to draw close to him and to worship him aright. You know, what surprise is there that in chapter 3, Habakkuk just breaks out in song. He breaks out in celebration. It's written as a psalm. And he is praising God. He gives praise to him. And exclaims all that God has done in the past, verses 3-7. He's just amazed. And he says, even there, he says, oh, that this might be known, that your fame might be known. Look at the end of verse 3. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. You see, what's changed between chapter 1 and 3 is that Habakkuk has had his direction and his focus turned towards God. He has had his faith, his assurance, and his hope restored in God. Indeed, that's how we can get through this pandemic. Through times of despair, whether we have a pandemic among us or not. You see, we can turn to our God. In the first part of chapter 3, he starts talking about God. He confesses and praises him. He, his brilliance. And then in the second part, he gives thanks for the love of God. Verses 8 through 16, but especially a climax is in verse 13. You, God, went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You see, there's the two things here is our God. All that our God has done has been to procure our salvation. His actions, his plan was that we might be saved, that we might not live in despair, but rather in hope, that we might not live in brokenness, but rather we will see the wholeness that he brings to life, our lives, as we spend time with him. I love the manifesto that he gives at the end of the book. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the field, and there be no herds in the stall, just as it would have been after an invasion by the Chaldeans. Yet, I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, Yahweh, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk has shifted from despair to joy, from despair to hope. From not understanding how God is working to affirming his trust that God is working for his glory. And that he, as a believer, could be assured of that and to be able to share his assurance with others and indeed be able to trust and worship aright. You know, so much of this sounds exactly how Paul elaborated it later on in 2 Corinthians 4. Let me read a few verses. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Ready? Perplexed, but not what? Not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In these days that are so difficult, let us look to our God. Let us have our hope and our faith restored in him, that we may know how we should move forward in the assurance of the knowledge of the Lord our God, that it will indeed cover this world as the waters cover the sea. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for what you have revealed to us, for the way that you encourage our hearts. Lord, apply this truth to each of us individually, that we may praise you aright, that we may worship you fully, and that we may live with the assurance of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord our God. For it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.